On October 31st, 1517, in the German city of Wittenberg, a Roman Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther went and nailed his 95 theses on the door of the castle. And in so doing, he started the Protestant Reformation, which is celebrated on this day. And I'd like for us to think a little bit about what that means to us as Anglicans living in the 21st century. Seems like a long time ago. It was a long time ago. But the effects of the Protestant Reformation are still with us today, and we see some curious things that have come out of it. Luther was a very learned man. He knew both Hebrew and Greek. He could read the Bible in its original text. He was a professor of theology. In fact, he was a doctor of theology, teaching the Bible. So he knew the scriptures. But he was a man who had spent a large part of his life looking for God because he couldn't find satisfactory answers. His father had pushed him to be something other than a clergyman and was extremely disappointed when Luther decided to offer himself as a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. He thought that studying the Bible was a waste of time. Luther had looked for answers elsewhere. He had looked at the great philosophers of ancient times, at Plato and at Aristotle, and he couldn't find any satisfactory answer to the gnawing and aching in his own heart. It was only when he began to study the scriptures that he started to understand who God was and of God's love for him. Finally, it dawned on Luther in his study, particularly of Paul's letter to the Romans. How do we get to heaven? How are we saved? I remember when I came back from Israel, I've told this before, I was summoned by my bishop to Savannah, and he looked at me and he said, "Father," I think he thought I was a little bit strange because I'd been involved in Jewish ministry for such a long time. Maybe he thought I'd become a rabbi secretly. And he said, "Father, how is a man saved?" And it came to me without thinking, the answer which I think is the correct answer from Ephesians: by grace are you saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Luther realized that salvation was not something that could be earned. The church at the time taught that we could actually earn brownie points with God. And in particular, that you could get out of purgatory, which is kind of the holding tank before you go to heaven, if you made a certain financial contribution. This was really the final straw for Luther. The saying at the time was that when a coin in the offertory rings, a soul from purgatory springs. The Pope was particularly interested in raising this money because he was in the process of building St. Peter's in Rome. Charles V, the great Habsburg emperor, was the boss of Europe, and he was also backing the Pope in the selling of indulgences. And this was the final straw for Luther. And Luther, by nailing these 95 theses on the door of the castle in Wittenberg, was in effect putting his life on the line. Because what happened to people who went up against the church in those days? They didn't say bad things about them the way they do today. They killed them. They were to be executed. The punishment for heresy was death. So Luther knew what he was doing. He knew the stakes involved. And he went ahead with it anyway. And he is quoted as saying, when he was finally hauled up for at the Diet of Worms, which sounds like some, what is the weight loss plan? He was hauled up and he was making a defense of himself, and he said, "Here I stand," I wish I could say it in German because it sounds better, "I can do no other." So he knew that he could not violate his conscience. Some of you may have seen just recently, there was a church in Germany where a Muslim cleric, an imam, was invited into the church to give the call to prayer. And the church was packed out with both so-called Christians and Muslims. And he began his call to prayer in Arabic. And a little woman standing up in the balcony began to shout out. Have any of you seen this video? It's powerful. I'll try to find it and send it around. But she was a Christian, is a Christian, young, probably late 30s, early 40s, who had felt led. She said, I didn't know what I was going to say when I got to this church. But she said, the minute I heard that call to prayer, something inside me rose up. And she began to say, this church belongs to Jesus Christ. This is his church. It is not the church of Allah. She said, here I stand, quoting Martin Luther, I can do no other. They threw her out of the church. They tossed her out. But she had made her point. She had made her statement. And I think Luther was making a statement against similar spiritual forces that were trying to tell people that you don't get to heaven based on what Jesus has done, but on what you do. That's the fundamental fallacy of most people. They think that they will earn their way to heaven, or they'll get into heaven because they haven't done anything bad, or they're basically good people. And the message of Scripture is that none of us are good enough, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that none of us is righteous, no, not one. We read in the Sermon on the Mount today the introduction, and this sermon was given by Jesus in a spot that's pretty easily identifiable. It's the only significant hill on the Lake of Galilee. Benito Mussolini built a beautiful monastery there, which still stands on the spot of the Sermon on the Mount. And it was a place where the crowds would have come from the surrounding towns and villages. And what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount, which is worth reading frequently, is a rabbinic commentary on the law. Because what the Jews were teaching at the time of Jesus is exactly what the medieval Roman church was teaching. That you get to heaven by what you do, not by what God has done. That you can earn your way into heaven by keeping the commandments. And most of them thought that they could keep the commandments. But Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount makes us realize how hard it actually is to keep the commandments. Because if you keep on reading, Jesus said, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, or raka in Hebrew, you fool, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before you go to the altar, and first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present the offering. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. You have heard that it is written, you shall not commit adultery. And he's going through the Ten Commandments here. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you sin, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body so that your whole body not be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it away from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. He goes on to make the point that it's not just what you do, it's what you think. It's the attitude of your heart can be wrong. And that is just as sinful as if you commit the act. So what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount is there's no way, folks, you can do this. This is impossible. In another place, Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. And his disciples were upset by that. And they said, well, then who can be saved? And what is his response? He said, with God, all things are possible. Jesus again and again makes the point that we cannot save ourselves. That there is no way. I don't care how good you are or how outwardly righteous you may appear. You cannot be good enough to satisfy what God demands. Because what God demands is absolute perfection. And there is only one person who has ever fulfilled the law with absolute perfection. And that is Jesus. Jesus came and did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He lived out the law of God on earth and went to the cross. As it says in the Old Covenant, the offering that is offered at the time of sacrifice is to be what? Without spot or blemish. It's to be a perfect offering without any outward defects. And so Jesus was able to go to the cross as the Lamb of God. That is why when John the Baptist sees him, the Holy Spirit reveals to John the Baptist that this is the one who has come to be the sacrifice. And he says, behold the Lamb of God, the sacrifice of God who takes away the sins of the world. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, the sins of all humanity from the beginning of time to the end of time fell upon him. Now, this is hard for us to really understand. It's hard for me to understand. I've thought about it a lot. But the judgment of the Father, the wrath of the Father against every sin, think about this, every sin that every person who has ever lived or ever will live has ever committed fell upon Jesus. That is why he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because for the first time in all eternity, the second person of the Trinity is cut off from the Father. Because God cannot look upon sin. Jesus was enduring hell, not just for you or for me, but for everybody, for billions of people. The agony is inconceivable. The physical agony of the cross is bad enough. It was a horrible way to die. Essentially, you died through crucifixion, through asphyxiation. But Jesus was experiencing something far worse than the physical agony of a death by crucifixion. He was experiencing the spiritual death for every human being who has ever lived or ever will live. So when he cries out, it is finished, he is declaring to the principalities and powers, to the spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly places, that the battle is won, that he has overcome, that he has opened the way to heaven, and he's made it possible for us to come into a relationship with God the Father, where God looks on us as completely forgiven. Now, there were many other people besides Luther who were involved in the Reformation. John Calvin, our own Thomas Cranmer, were all involved in this spiritual movement, which incidentally came about just after the invention of the printing press. It could not have happened without the printing press. The Bible, for the first time, was translated into the vernacular, into German, into Dutch, into French, into English. People could read it for themselves. They could see what the Bible was saying. It was a revolution. It was a spiritual revolution. And one of the hallmark doctrines to come out of the Reformation was that we can know that we're saved. Under the medieval church, you couldn't know if your salvation was assured. You hoped it was. You prayed it was. But you didn't know. You lived in complete uncertainty. But Luther and Calvin and Cranmer and others taught that you can know that your sins have been forgiven because you're not going to heaven by your own works. And God has promised that if you place your faith in Him, you are forgiven. And you can stake your life on that. This was a source of great comfort for many people who weren't sure and who lived in dread of the final judgment of God. It's a source of great comfort for us. I remember the first time it really dawned on me after I understood who Jesus was and prayed for Him to come in and take over my life. And I was driving to work the next day in my little green Volkswagen, which I wish I still had. And I was mind blown that the God of the universe, the God who created everything, knew who I was and loved me and had redeemed me. And it brought me into a relationship with Him that could not be broken. Jesus said, "Of all that the Father has given me, I have lost not one." And His promise is that when we come to Him, that we are His forever. That doesn't mean we won't sin. Of course we will. And Luther was very clear about that. One of the refreshing things about Luther, and if you read the life of Luther, he is a thoroughly bad guy in some ways. He is no role model, which makes him all the more acceptable because he was a flawed human being just like us. I remember the lady who first told me about Jesus, the first time anybody had ever really spoken to me about having a personal relationship with Jesus. And I finally came to faith and I told her about it. And she said, "You know, remember this." She said, "We're all mixed bags." Remember that. That's why I love that bumper sticker. You don't see it very much these days. God is not finished with me yet. We're not perfect, but we can know that we're forgiven. The passage we read in Revelation today is one of my favorites, particularly if you continue reading a little bit. Because the recounting of the 12 tribes, by the way, I won't get off into that this morning, but that is not literal. I believe it means the fullness of Israel. And there's one tribe left out. Which one is that? Dan. And why is Dan left out? Dan is left out because Dan didn't go to where God told him to go. They went to a place that they picked out, which was luxurious. If you've been to that part of the country, it's the headwaters of the Jordan River. It's green. It's cool. It's easy to grow things there. It's not a place of hardship. And what happened to Dan is they luxuriated in this place. The place they had chosen, not God. They backslide. They turn away from God. They start worshiping the other gods of the land. And they lose that relationship. But the 144,000, I believe, is a fulfillment of what Paul is talking about in Romans 11. But after this, it says, "I looked out, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and all peoples and tongues, standing before the throne of the Lamb, clothed in white robes." Now, what does the white robe symbolize? Purity. It means their sins have been forgiven. They are the redeemed. And they come not just out of the house of Israel, but they come out of every tribe and tongue and nation. And they're standing before Jesus. "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne, and all the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their face before the throne of God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these clothed with white robes?" Who are they, and where have they come from? And one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes. He said, you know who they are. These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's how they got there. They got there because of the blood shed by Jesus upon the cross. That's what made their robes white. For this reason, they are before God day and night. They are in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle, his covering, his protection over them. They will no longer hunger nor thirst, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, the water that gives eternal life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There's nothing that we've been through in this life, no hardship, no grief, no tragedy, that God will not make right and make whole. That's what we have to look forward to. That's the assurance that God wants us to take home today. That every one of us would know, if we prayed and asked Jesus to take over our lives, that we belong to him and that no one can snatch us out of his hands. I want to pray this morning. If there could be people in here, there might be, who have never had that assurance, that God would give you that assurance and would fill you with that joy and release that faith within you today. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the work that you did through men like Luther and Calvin and Cranmer and others. Thank you, Lord, for those who took us back to your word and once again placed us under the authority of Scripture. And I want to pray this morning for every one of us here, Lord, and particularly for those who lack that assurance, that you would assure everyone who has called upon your name and turned away from their sin that they belong to you and that you have given them eternal life and that you will wipe away every tear from their eyes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.